Father, we thank you that you are the available one who ministers to our needs. And so we come to you as the King of glory and the King of power and the King of grace and ask that we might hear you speak to us. We entrust to you those for whom this has been a week of special trial and testing. Trust Heather Cockrell and her family to you in time of grieving. Thank you for your grace shown in others who've been through accidents and been spared in the midst of those. We pray for the Castro family and others and pray for continued healing and intervention and grace. And now we come before you with the need of our hearts to hear you speak and pray that we might listen for your glory in Christ's name. Isaac Hoopy works for the Pentagon Police Department. He is the leader with his dog Vito of a canine bomb detection unit, but when United Flight 77 hit on September 11th, he was in a car a few blocks away. The first news came over the police radio and he was stunned by it and didn't really respond, but it was obvious the second time it came over that something terribly serious had happened, and so immediately turned on his lights, turned on his siren, headed there as quickly as he could, actually burning out his transmission in the process of getting there with the sense of urgency. Jumped out of his car, rushed to the building, rushed into the burning building. He's a big man, began to find people who were badly burned and badly damaged, put them on his back and carry them out of the building. Rescuers being warned not to go in further. You could hear the building creaking and crumbling. He was dressed only in his short sleeve blue police uniform. He did not have a helmet or protective gear or mask or coat. But he plunged in anyway, down a long corridor with people shouting at him to stop. Went as far as he could go until the smoke was just absolutely black. And in the quietness hearing the building, he shouted as loudly as he could, "Is anybody here? Can anybody hear me? Is anybody here?" And then stood as quietly as he could and could hear noises, some shouting in pain, others shouting, answering back of people who were trying to stumble their way through the rubble, who had no idea where they were. It was so utterly black, and nothing, of course, was where it should be. And he began, knowing that they were there, to shout, "Head toward my voice! Head toward my voice! Head toward my voice! There's a way out! There's fresh air! Head toward my voice!" And he did that for a long time in great danger as part of the building was falling around him, until finally a group of seven people staggered out to where he was. None of them could see him because they had been blinded by the smoke, and he herded them out into the fresh air. He received the Medal of Valor, among others, for his courage on that particular day. He was said to have carried eight people out on his back and led at least seven or eight others out. And it is a story, like many of them, of great courage under great pressure. It was important, just with that single phrase, "Head toward my voice." There was someone who knew where they were. Someone who knew where he was. Who knew where the way out was, someone who could see what they couldn't see, who understood what they didn't understand, and if they headed toward the voice, there was a way of safety. One of the great truths of the Christian gospel is that God has spoken, that God has given us his word. God has spoken supremely in his Son. He's called the Word of God. He's spoken through his spokesman, the prophets. For us, he's spoken in his word, the Bible. And one of the calls of God is, "Head toward my voice! Head toward my voice!" It's the way into life. It's the way into fresh air. But they didn't need to listen to Isaac Hoopy that morning. I don't know whether there was anybody who was in there who said, "Why should I head toward his voice? I can find my own way. Or I'm not sure I can trust him." There may have been people who felt like that that morning. We will never know, because they never made it alive out of the building. The only people who survived were people who headed toward the voice. And there's a message there for us as Christ followers, or as human beings. If God has spoken, we need to head toward the voice. And the way in which we respond to the voice will determine a great deal about what happens in our lives. We're going to meet three people this morning who had a response, a different response, each of them, to the Word of God. And the nature of their response determined the nature of the outcome in their lives. The story is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter of this book that we have been studying, and we're going to be moving on into 2 Kings as we look at the Lord of the Kings and God intervening in the life of Israel and Judah through the kings and through the people who confronted the kings. It is a kind of case study in the way in which God works in the lives of people. But this morning we come to, as it were, the last chapter, not only of Kings, but the last chapter in the life of one of Israel's worst kings, a man named Ahab. He's not the only figure in the chapter, but let's at least introduce ourselves to where we're going in the first four verses. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. Let me just pause here for a minute. Aram, A-R-A-M, is the name of a group of people. Aram, Aramea, the Arameans. They live in the geographical region of Syria, and so technical scholars will say, well, it was Aram, that was the name of the country back then, but we know it is Syria today. It is located where Syria was. Its capital is Damascus is today. So from now on, for the rest of time, I'm just going to call it Syria, because I think we can immediately identify that in our minds. So there was war between Syria and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel, who is Ahab, although he's only named rarely in this chapter. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us?" That's a border town between Israel and Syria, and was disputed between the two countries. "And yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Syria." So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Now, since 1 Kings 16, we've been following the life of Ahab, the worst king that Israel ever knew, and his wife, Jezebel, who was his partner in crime, as they led their nation further and further away from the living and true God. You remember that Israel and Judah, there had been a civil war or disruption between the two, and what had been one nation is now split permanently into two. And the northern kingdom set up false worship in two places, Bethel and Dan, worshiping Yahweh with idols. But now under Ahab and Jezebel, they import pagan gods from other countries and begin to worship them as well. And God sends Elijah, the great adversary of Ahab, to call the people back to God. And from chapter 16 through to chapter 22, we've seen the conflict between Ahab and Yahweh, and most especially Yahweh's prophet Elijah. We saw it last week. Chapter 20 and 21, God reaches the point where he pronounces judgment on Ahab. "Ahab, your time is done. You're under judgment." In chapter 20, it was after two military victories God had led him into in Syria, but his disobedience led an unknown prophet to say, "You're finished." And then last week, we looked at chapter 21, and Elijah delivers a message from God saying, "I am going to cut off from Ahab every last male. I'm going to bring disaster on your house. Judgment is coming." And even though he repents and God says that you're not going to see the judgment on your sons, judgment is hanging over his head. It's interesting because all the way through the battle's been between Elijah and Ahab. But in this final encounter, it's not Elijah. It's another prophet of God, a man named Micaiah, who we only meet here. Well, the story is set up around a historical situation, a joint military venture. And there's three men who we're going to see in movement here. First of all, verses 1 to 12, it's going to be Jehoshaphat I want to focus on. Remember, the country's divided up. The north is called Israel now. The southern part is called Judah. And Judah's king is named Jehoshaphat. We'll meet him in just a minute. Ahab is the king of the northern nation. And then the prophet whom God sends is Micaiah. So verses 1 to 12, it's Jehoshaphat. In verses 13 to 28, it's going to be Micaiah who's going to be front and center. And then we're going to come back to Ahab. Each of them tell us something about our relationship to the Word of God. Jehoshaphat is a man who's a good man and a godly man, but he makes a terrible mistake. He puts the Word of God second. And doing that, he becomes a fool. And if you doubt it, you will not doubt it as we move through this passage. Notice the setting. In verse 1, there is no war. It's a time of peace, but Ahab decides we've got to deal with this border dispute. And Jehoshaphat has made his way down or up to visit with Ahab. Now, there's a spiritual odd couple, if ever there's a spiritual odd couple. Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Let me point out to you the Bible's description of each of them, and you'll see what a truly spiritual odd couple they are. First of all, chapter 21 gives us the Bible's summary of the life of Ahab. Chapter 21, verse 25. So allow your eyes to move up a few verses. Chapter 21, verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites Yahweh drove out before Israel. He had paganized his nation. He had done evil more than any other in the eyes of Yahweh. Now look at the summary of Jehoshaphat's life in chapter 22, down in verse 43. This is how God summarizes this king and his impact. In everything, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of his father Asa, who had been a good and godly king, and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. Now we're told in 2 Chronicles, which tells the story of his life in four chapters rather than just a few verses, that when he came to the throne, he initiated revival and reform. He's one of the great reforming kings in the life of his nation to bring them back into alignment with Yahweh and his purposes and his will and his scripture. He was a good man. Ahab did more evil than anyone in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoshaphat did good in the eyes of the Lord. But Jehoshaphat had a besetting sin. He had a weak spot. He valued peace more than truth. He wanted harmony more than integrity. And he got himself into an alliance with Ahab. He did more evil than anyone in the eyes of the Lord. He did good in the eyes of the Lord. And yet Jehoshaphat made a fatal mistake. He joined the two nations by a marriage alliance. He made peace with the king of Israel. There had been wars for years. There's nothing wrong with war. But the way he did it was to allow his son, Jehoram, to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We're not told this in this passage. We are in 2 Kings. And it was a marriage alliance that brought the two nations together. It was economically successful. Without the warfare and the conflict, they were able to become economically prosperous. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1 says he was heavy in wealth because of this alliance. It was also militarily strategic. Syria was the looming army. They were the big danger. They ought not be fighting between these two minor countries when there was the major power of Syria. And so an alliance made sense because of the greater danger posed by Syria. But what did not make sense was to bring the cancer, the perversion, the sin of Ahab and Jezebel into the heart of his nation. And he did that. His actions proved to be utterly disastrous, not in his generation, but his children and his grandchildren. As a matter of fact, Jehoshaphat's choice of choosing peace over truth and unity over integrity brings the Davidic line one little baby away. Athaliah will murder every one of his children and grandchildren. One little baby escapes. Satan comes that close to wiping out the messianic promise and the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is the closest Satan ever gets to squelching what God had intended, of course. God was sovereign in all of it. But here's a good man making a stupid mistake. He's making a state visit up to Samaria, and Ahab is concerned about what's going on in Ramoth-Gilead, and he turns to his military advisors And he says, we've got to take Ramoth-Gilead. And he sets out, Chronicles tells us, to seduce, to entice Jehoshaphat. So he says, will you go with us? And notice the response in verse 4 of Jehoshaphat. Of course, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses. Well, we could have a long debate. I'm not as you are. I'm a true follower of Yahweh. You're a Baal worshiper. But all of that swept aside. I am as your heart. We're in this. Let's go for it. Syria was an obvious enemy. God had led Israel into battle against Syria before and given them victory. He assumed that what God had allowed before in a different context, he would allow in this context. And you notice what he does. He agrees without asking the Lord. He jumps in and commits himself without first waiting to ask and see. It's interesting, too, that he'd already into a marriage alliance, and saying yes to a compromising relationship makes it much harder to say no the next time around. Well, you notice what happens next. His compromise has made him vulnerable. But now we see a man who knows the truth but doesn't act on the truth and becomes more and more foolish. Let's just walk our way through the story. Jehoshaphat has second thoughts. So in verse 5, having committed himself publicly to the king, Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of Yahweh. I forgot something. Maybe I should see whether God wants me to do this. But you'll notice what he really wants is confirmation, not direction. He's already made up his mind. He's already made his choice. And now he says, well, maybe I better pray about it. Before you're too quick to judge, do you ever find yourself doing that? Jumping in and then deciding after you know what you want to do whether, well, I should pray about this. But his heart is already grooved in a direction. And God is not directing him. He's asking God, pat him on the back and agree with him. Jehoshaphat can arrange, or Ahab can arrange that. Let's seek the counsel of the Lord. So, verse 6, the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. So Ahab gathers together all these prophets. These are probably prophets because Elijah dealt with the Baal prophets. These are probably prophets of the cult of Bethel, these idolatrous prophets of Yahweh. They could use the name of Yahweh, but they didn't worship the living and true God. And all 400 of them come together. These are on the state payroll. These are Ahab's prophets. And he gathers together and said, should we go? And they are carefully to watch what the king wants. They know what the king wants them to answer. And so, yes, go! The Lord's in this! The Lord's behind us! Go! And you see the 400 of them standing together, this huge number of prophets. Look at Jehoshaphat's response. Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here who can inquire of? I mean, it reeks of counterfeit. It reeks of falsehood. 400 of them. Is there anybody here who knows Yahweh? Is there someone who really knows God we can ask of? By then, Jehoshaphat should already be back in the palace packing his bags to head home. Here's 400 prophets, and there's not an authentic messenger of God in the bunch of them. Well, I mean, if you think I'm overstating it, look at Ahab's response in verse 8. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. I mean, he gets through to God, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now, by now we know. Chances are, if you're against Ahab, you're for God. We've seen Elijah constantly battling, constantly colliding. Elijah's name means, my God is Yahweh, Eliyah. Micaiah's name means, who is like Yahweh? both of these men had names that were part of their message. Micaiah was a man who stood for Yahweh, and here is Ahab saying, oh yeah, there's a guy here who really does know Yahweh, but I hate him. I think by now he should have been getting in his chariot, heading back to Jerusalem. But he stays. In fact, he says, oh no, don't talk like that. King shouldn't say that, Jehoshaphat said. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. So while that's all going on, we have a little false prophet show in verses 10 to 12. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. This is a great state occasion. Kings are in their robes, the thrones are set out. It's in this large open area just outside the city gate, so as much of the public can be present as possible. It's ringed with people, and out there in front of the king, there's this show that is now put on. All the prophets were prophesying before them. One of them's into visual aids. So Zedekiah, son of Kenaah, had made iron horns, and so he brought his iron horns to this prophetic occasion. Like a bull, and iron horns were symbols of strength and power, and he sticks them on his head and he runs around making imitation of being a bull, goring people. And then he says, this is what Yahweh says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious. Yahweh will give it into the king's hand. I mean, they've got it down. They're saying what the people want to hear. They're saying what the king wants them to say. They're saying what the officials want them to say. And you can imagine the crowd being worked up in enthusiasm. God's going to give us victory. It's like a cheerleading squad as these prophets do their thing in the presence. And Jehoshaphat is thinking, there's not one here who knows Yahweh. Winston Churchill said during World War II, when he was explaining why the Allies were doing some of the things they were doing to try and deceive Hitler about their intentions, he said, in times of war, truth is so precious that it must always be surrounded by a bodyguard of lies. And what he was saying is, we're going to protect where we're going to invade, and we've got all these deceptions that we're carrying out. Strikes me that Satan works on exactly the opposite principle, that his lie is so precious that he surrounds it by a bodyguard of truth. Here were people who claimed to know Yahweh, and they were saying God will give victory, and God had given victory when they'd gone up to Syria in the past. But there's a lie here. And there's a reminder that truth does not lie in the majority. But here's Jehoshaphat sitting there when he should be heading home. Well, there's more foolishness to come, but let's leave Jehoshaphat for a bit and shift to Micaiah. In verse 13 to 28, we have a man here who knows God. Ahab admits it. People know that about him. Here's a man who's in touch with the living and true God. He's a man who stands fearlessly, who lives courageously. Because God's word is not something he merely knows. It is something that has possessed his heart. Verses 13 and 14 tell us the first part of the story. The messenger who'd gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as Yahweh lives, I can tell him only what Yahweh tells me. Only what the Lord tells him. You can imagine this royal official saying, you know, your job as a prophet is to please the king. And everybody's telling them this. This is what the king wants to do. Don't come here and shake things up. Your job is to say what the king wants to say so we can go to war. You need to understand your role. The only politically correct thing is to say, we're in this together. There's something powerful and seductive about that, about being told what's politically correct, about being told what's appropriate. Even Billy Graham will acknowledge that some of the greatest mistakes he ever made in his ministry was getting alongside presidential power and being seduced into saying things or going along with things, because it's hard to say no to the king. It's hard to say no to the president, especially when you know what he wants you to say. We have this all around. It's easy to have the word of God, but to tailor our message to what is the culturally acceptable thing, the appropriate thing. Micaiah looks back at that man as he's about to go into the presence of the king, and this is a king who's murdered the prophets of Yahweh before. This is not merely a state occasion. This could be a life and death occasion. And he says, as surely as Yahweh lives, I can tell him only what Yahweh tells me. False prophets please kings. True prophets please God. One of the great warnings of the Bible is given in 2 Timothy when it says, in the last days people will have itching ears. And they'll want people who say what they want to say rather than what God has commanded them to hear. When we have the word of God, we must be prepared to stand alone, one man against 400, one man against the king, to honor God alone. That's the first thing about Micaiah. He's a man prepared to stand alone. The second thing about Micaiah is he's a man who's committed to speak the truth. I wish I could hear how he said this next part. Verse 15, when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be glorious and victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Stop lying to me. I know God hasn't said we're going to go and be victorious. Isn't that a striking little response? Micaiah comes in, says what all the other prophets have said, and Ahab says, I know that's not the truth. This is weird. Ahab knows that all of these 400 prophets are lying. He knows it's not true. Jehoshaphat's sitting here, huh? He stays. We'll see. Jehoshaphat has compromised himself and he's lost his discernment. Ahab knows. And so now Micaiah says, okay, you want the truth? Here's the truth. Verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And Yahweh said, these people have no master. Let each go home in peace. There, you wanted it, you got it. Shepherd's going to die. The master's going to be wiped out. Ahab, guess who that is? Shepherd was a symbol of a king. He's prophesying the death of Ahab and the scattering of the army. It may not be precisely a defeat. It is certainly a defeat for Ahab. And Ahab's response to that is to turn around to Jehoshaphat to say, see? Didn't I tell you never prophesize anything good about me but only bad? He may speak the truth, but I don't like the truth. Sounds like Jack Nicholson here in whatever movie that was. You can't stand the truth. Ahab has it, but is not willing to accept it or to respond to it. His feeling is, I can get around this. I can work my way and outmaneuver God. Doesn't matter what prophets say, I'm in charge. Micaiah has been willing to speak the truth, and now he's willing to pay the price of faithfulness. He tells a little parable, highly symbolic. This isn't the way it really happened, but it's a kind of statement of, if you're not willing to accept the truth, then you end up with a lie. And God will allow you to be deceived when you will not receive the truth. Here's how it goes. Therefore, verse 19, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him to his right and his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? So there's no doubt what's being talked about here. And it's a judgment of God on Ahab that's being carried out. One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. By what means? Yahweh asked. I will go out and being a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. God's behind these false prophets, but it's also God is using demonic spirits, he allows even demons to work his purposes. That's what he's saying. And this is God bringing judgment on you, Ahab. And even all these prophets are saying all of these things. They're inspired, but it's not by God's message of truth. So bottom line, verse 23, so now Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. Yahweh has decreed disaster for you. That's courage. Yahweh has decreed disaster for you. And he experiences the result of it. You do not speak the truth to the king who doesn't want to hear the truth without knowing, just as Jesus was immediately, when he spoke the truth to the high priest, he was punched in the face. So now Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Where did the spirit from Yahweh go when he went from me to speak to you? Who are you to claim you're inspired by God? You'll find out in the day you go to hide in the inner room. Proof of the pudding's in the eating. You just wait and see, Zedekiah. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and said, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison. Give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, have you ever returned safely? The Lord hasn't spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. There's a confidence in the word of God, even though it's costly to obey the word of God. He's willing to stand alone. He's courageous to speak the truth. He's willing to pay the price. Well, we move to the third stage. And the third stage is found in verses 29 to 38. And at this point, it's Ahab who comes front and central. But verses 29 and 30, you get two men. One who's trying to subvert God's word, and the other one who just seems to be, I don't know where Jehoshaphat's head is in all of this. It's really hard to understand. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. I don't understand Jehoshaphat. He detected the counterfeit. He called for the man of God. The man of God declared it as clearly as it could be declared, and still he's there. All I can understand is it was more embarrassing to him to say to Ahab, because he'd committed himself publicly, it's more embarrassing to say, Ahab, I've got to change my mind, than it was to obey God. It had been more important to keep the king's good opinion than to do the will of God. So they go up to battle. And if you think compromise doesn't make you into an idiot, look at this next one. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I've got a good idea. Why don't I dress up like an ordinary soldier and go into the battle in disguise? And I think you should wear all your royal robes. I think you should put on your crown and your robes and ride out there in your chariot, and everybody will know there's King Jehoshaphat. Now, tell me, who do you aim for? You always try and take down the top guy. You always go for the king. You always go for the leading general. So why don't you put on your royal robes? I'll wear disguise. And Jehoshaphat says, okay. The king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I understand Ahab. Ahab believes he can outwit God. Ahab may even believe he can set up Jehoshaphat and God will get mistaken. He'll get confused about who's who. And I can handle this. I can outmaneuver God. But Jehoshaphat has lost a sense of commitment to reality. And before I'm too hard on Jehoshaphat, I can think of the number of times I've set on a path and I compromised myself at a particular point, and all of a sudden I end up way out here, and I thought, how ever did I get here? The number of people I've talked to in life who thought, I could never imagine I'd be here. What an idiot. But it all began over here, where I made a choice without listening to God, and then I moved further and further into foolishness. Now, God's gracious. Look at verse 31. Now the king of Aram, king of Syria, had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, don't fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. Let's take down Ahab. That's our goal in this battle. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Doesn't tell us what he said, but Chronicles says he prayed to God. This is one of those Peter walking on water and sinking prayers. Help! And the amazing thing is God answered. God doesn't say, you got yourself into this, you get yourself out of it. God intervenes in his grace. And when they saw that he wasn't the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. And then I love this next part. Someone drew his bow at random. There was all the battle going on. And he thought, there's no good targets. I think I'll just fire one out to the enemy lines. So he pulls his bow and lets it go toward the Israelites. And it hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Psh, bang, right there. Just where, how lucky. Now he could have shot that the opposite direction. God was directing that one. It was coming right there. You cannot flout God. He'll get an arrow shot at random. And it'll get you right between the joints of your armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. Apparently he can't get out. The fighting's too intense because we read all day long the battle raged and the king was propped up on his chariot facing the Arameans. First, he was a king disguised as a soldier. Now he's a king disguising that he's a dead man. They prop him up, but the blood's running out. He's just a pretend king. He has no power. He's a dying man. The blood from his wound ran into the floor of the chariot. That evening he died. As sun was setting, a cry spread through the army. Every man to his town, every man to his land. You remember verse 17? The Lord said, these people have no master. Let everyone go home in peace. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed. And the dogs licked up his blood. And here's the key phrase, as the word of the Lord had declared. You can't avoid God's word. It'll get you every time. So Ahab tells me, you can't outmaneuver God. You can't outrun God. Oh, you may get away for it for a time, but it will be payday someday. And that arrow will get between the joints of your armor. You will pay the price God said you will pay. There's the famous story of W.C. Fields, who lived his life without much respect for God, on his deathbed in hospital, and a friend went in to see him, and he was reading his Bible, and this person had never seen W.C. Fields with a Bible before, and he said, W.C., what are you reading your Bible for? And Fields looked at him and said, I'm looking for loopholes. But there are no loopholes. And Ahab reminds me that I may try to flout God's word, but it'll find me every time, just like that arrow shot at a venture. Micaiah tells me, when I've got God's word, I need to live by it. I need to stand on it. I need to know the truth of God, and I need to commit myself to the truth of God and live it fearlessly. But Jehoshaphat's the one who bothers me, because I'm tempted to be like Jehoshaphat. To make up my mind and then ask to God to confirm. To enter into compromise and then to ask God to bless. And to drift further and further by selective obedience and compromise from what God wants. We're told in 2 Chronicles that when he arrived back home, he got into his palace and a prophet came out to meet him and he said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Because of this, the wrath of God's upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you've set your heart on seeking God. God's gracious even in our failure. But we make ourselves fools when we hear the voice and we don't head toward it. So that's what God is saying this morning. Head toward my voice. Head toward my voice. Head toward my voice. Hear my word and head toward it. Because that's the way of life. Father, may we be people who hear your voice and head toward it. For some of us who believe that your word can be outmaneuvered and outwitted, teach us that the wages of sin is death. For those of us who know your word and want to live by it, help us to be like Micaiah, people of courage and conviction and commitment. And for those of us who find ourselves so much like Jehoshaphat, show us the foolishness of compromise and the need to listen to you first and follow you wholeheartedly. As we give and as we sing and worship, may our hearts head toward your voice. In Christ's name.